Chapter 20. Justification and All That. Christian theology has a big collection of technical terms, many of them ending in T-I-O-N, like redemption, sanctification, and justification. I prefer to avoid them whenever possible and use shorter, simpler terms for the sake of clarity, but there are times when a bit of technical talk is unavoidable, and we have to use the longer words. We need to do that right now with justification, because it has been the focus of much attention in recent years, and its traditional meaning has been widely challenged. I warn you here that this chapter and the next will get a bit technical. They will look at some Greek words, for example, and their nuances. If this sort of thing is not for you, feel free to skip ahead. What do you think justification means? In everyday talk, we might say, Fred criticised the town council for doing this or that, but there was no justification for his complaint. We mean his criticisms had no solid basis. He wasn't justified in saying what he did. Such everyday usage, however, is not our focus here. We're concerned with the word's use as a theological term in a Christian context. You will doubtless have come across the phrase justification by faith, which the 16th century reformers trumpeted in their opposition to the alleged Roman Catholic teaching that our own good works are what earn us salvation. In this setting, the word means something like being put right with God, which the reformers insisted is a gift from him received only through faith in Jesus and which can never be earned. Fair enough. In this broad sense, to be justified was simply a synonym for put right with God, saved, redeemed, or born again. Today, that way of using the term has become so widespread that most don't realise that the Apostle Paul, who employs it regularly in his letters, uses it in a quite different way. And that's dangerous. If by justification Paul means one thing, and we, in our use of it, mean something else, we're heading for problems. Biblical scholars in recent years have drawn attention to this anomaly and sought to correct it. N.T. Wright has been at the forefront of this activity, and in so doing has drawn the wrath, in particular, of some prominent Calvinists. The exchange of fire still breaks out now and then, so you need to be aware of it and its implications for what you believe and the way you talk about it. The justification issue is all tied up with ideas emerging from the work of some Protestant scholars on aspects of the Apostle Paul's understanding of the gospel. The broad term used to describe their proposals is the New Perspective on Paul, abbreviated to the NPP. The New Perspective on Paul is taking some time to percolate into the awareness of Christians at large, but its influence is growing rapidly. Some of its ideas, in the background for a long time, are now becoming mainstream. Others stem from more recent research into the Greek of the New Testament and the first century Judaism from which Paul came. The word just, as an adjective, commonly means fair or right. We say, he got his just deserts, meaning he reaped what he had sown. It's the opposite of unjust, which means unfair, out of proportion, or not right in the circumstances. Righteous, in English, is a different word entirely, but it has a link with just. I know, to look at them, you would never think the two words had anything in common. But in the Greek of the New Testament, there is a single word, dikaios, which in our English Bibles is sometimes translated just and sometimes righteous. The fact that the translators have to choose indicates that its meaning is a slippery concept to handle and doesn't mesh comfortably with English vocabulary. The reformers, back in the 16th century, got caught up in this. They saw, correctly, that as sinners, we all need to find some mechanism whereby we can be made righteous, or as they put it, justified. And that, they concluded, is through Jesus, whose own righteousness can by faith be imputed to us, making us acceptable in God's sight. We can thus be justified by faith. For them, to justify meant to make righteous. And it happens to us, they believed, when the righteousness of Jesus or of God is somehow transferred to us. As we've seen, however, biblical scholars have been questioning this imputation idea. Their misgivings have not been about the fact that through Jesus we are reconciled to God, but about the way this comes about. They've jettisoned the whole imputation idea as foreign to Paul's thinking. But they've also clarified the biblical meaning of justify. It does not in fact mean to make righteous, but to declare righteous. And that's a bigger difference than you might think. Justify is law court language. A judge has a plaintiff bringing a charge against, say, a neighbour who he claims has moved his boundary stone. That neighbour is the defendant who denies the charge. The judge listens to them both, asks questions, then pronounces the verdict. Let's suppose he goes with the defendant's line. He declares him not guilty, and the man walks from court justified, without a stain on his character. That is true even if, in reality, he did move the boundary stone. Justification, then, is not to do whether or not a person is actually guilty, but with their legal status. In our case, thanks to what Jesus has achieved, we are declared not guilty. We are in the clear. We know, of course, that in reality we are sinners. We did move the boundary stone and lots more besides. So how can God justify us, declare us righteous, against all the evidence? The short answer is because he is God and delights to forgive. He's not bound by any legal requirements outside of himself or within himself. Gustav Aulén rejoices that in the Christus Victor view of the atonement, what God achieves in Christ, quote, reflects a divine order which is wholly different from a legal order. The atonement is not accomplished by strict fulfilment of the demands of justice, but in spite of them. God is not indeed unrighteous, but he transcends the order of justice. But there's a longer answer, too, to the question of how God can justify us against all the evidence. It's to do with faith and works and the great universal judgment at Christ's return. To grasp it, we need to appreciate that Paul, in his thinking about all this, always has in mind the end of time and that final judgment. The Bible has much to say about this, and to the surprise of many, its consistent message is that the Lord will judge us all in line with the kind of life we have lived. Now, the great battle cry of the Reformation was that we are put right with God by faith. It reflected the conviction that salvation was not, as the medieval Catholic Church allegedly taught, something earned by good works or acts of penance, but was a gift of God's pure grace received with the empty hands of faith. In their understandable reaction against anything that smacks of works, however, Protestants have found difficulty with Paul's statements that seem to give at least some room for works in the final judgment at Christ's return. Such statements are particularly embarrassing in Romans, the letter they usually tout as a treatise on sola gratia, by grace alone, and sola fide, by faith alone. But there, Paul, speaking of the day of judgment, clearly says, God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who, by persistence in doing good, seek glory, honour, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honour, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, than for the Gentile. What do you make of that? We should take Paul's words at face value and not shuffle uncomfortably and ignore them or try to fudge their meaning. God's final judgment, he says, will be in accordance with the life a person has led. In accordance, in other words, with their works. Jesus himself taught along the same lines. How can we square that with not by works in Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9? A balancing factor here is important. As Tom Wright observes, the works in accordance with which the Christian will be vindicated on the last day are not the unaided works of the self-help moralist, nor are they the performance of the ethnically distinctive Jewish boundary markers, Sabbath, food laws, and circumcision. They are the things which show, rather, that one is in Christ, the things which are produced in one's life as a result of the Spirit's indwelling and operation. Justification, being declared righteous, means that God brings forward into the present the positive judgment that he will make at the end. He finds in our favour and declares our status to be righteous, not guilty, here and now, in spite of our true condition, on the basis that, in response to his love, we will live a good life from now till the end of our days. Wait a minute, you reply. I'll obviously aim to do that, but I'm far from perfect. So how can I know that his final judgment will, in fact, be positive? There are two answers. First, the wonder of his grace impels you to live a life pleasing to God that will receive his approval at the end of time, even though it will doubtless fall short of perfection. And second, he grants you the Holy Spirit, by whose power you can live God's way. All this is his gracious gift to you. So, works do figure in the overall picture, though not as payment for salvation. Interestingly, Paul himself has no problem with boasting about what he has achieved and sees it as standing him in good stead on the day of judgment, because it's an effective sign that the Spirit of the living Christ has been at work in him. If you are still hung up on the works issue, you may have come across a related problem. Down the years, many Christians have wrestled with a perceived dilemma. If putting your faith in Jesus is the way into the blessing of salvation, doesn't that effectively make faith itself into a work? Salvation is either by grace or by faith, but it can't be both because they're mutually contradictory. Grace is God's free, unmerited gift. Faith is something we choose to exercise or not. It's our response, and thus a work. This is a valid point. In answer to it, scholars have recently been pointing out that we are in fact saved not so much by our faith as by the faithfulness of Jesus in sticking to the path laid out for him by the Father and going to the cross for us. That view comes out of a reappraisal of our understanding of the Greek word for faith, and we'll come back to that in the next chapter. Meanwhile, our Calvinist friends assure us that faith is not a work at all, but is itself God's gift to us. If we exercise faith in Jesus, it is, they insist, because God has enabled us to do so. But then we face the dark issue of why he only gives that gift of faith to some and not to others, and we're back in the position of having to believe that many have been predestined to eternal damnation. They couldn't exercise faith even if they wanted to, because God elected not to give them that gift. The bottom line in all this seems to be that God simply delights to forgive sins. Because he is God, he can do that without having to give reasons for it on the basis of Jesus' faithful obedience to his will. It doesn't have to be all tied up with satisfying God's righteous demands, imputing our sin to Jesus and Jesus' righteousness to us, our affront to God's holiness, or any other technicality, issues that historically have been flies in the ointment of God's grace. He apparently dispenses forgiveness the way Jesus did to the paralyzed man let down through the roof. He simply said to him, without even being asked, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." In the same way, Paul tells us, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. That's amazing grace indeed, and it extends to the world, to everybody. One word of caution. We all have a self-centered tendency to emphasize the me and Jesus aspect of salvation. This is at odds with the Bible's consistently broader perspective, and Paul's in particular. While it remains true that because of Jesus you are personally justified, Paul always has in mind justification's connection to God's covenant with Abraham, by which he promised to put the world right through him and his Israelite descendants. That covenant found its fulfillment in the one true Israelite, Jesus, through whose faithfulness we are declared not guilty. Your personal justification is just one small part of the greater purpose of God, which concerns mending the whole of creation, not just you. Part of that mending is the breaking down of barriers that separate one group of people from another. Barriers of race, culture, gender, language and background, all the factors that cause conflict and war. This is, as Paul sees it, a significant aspect of justification. In Galatians chapter 2, which is, chronologically, the first time justification comes up in the New Testament, it's all about people from different traditions and cultures enjoying fellowship and eating together on the grounds of nothing other than their shared allegiance to Jesus as Messiah and Lord. This has practical implications for us as Christians today. We will be open to working across denominational, national, cultural, educational, and racial boundaries with all who testify to an experience of God's justifying grace. The church is meant to be a living demo of how conflict between previously opposed groups is overcome. In summary, justification for Paul is God's not guilty verdict over us all. It's the verdict he will declare on the day of judgment, brought forward into the present. It's not primarily how one gets in to God's people, but more about God's declaration that everyone is in. That, I trust, delights rather than wobbles you. Now let's return to the word righteous in its various forms, because the new perspective on Paul has shone some new light on that too. The Greek term translated righteousness, dikaiosune, has been oversimplified, the scholars assure us. Its meaning is in fact variable and determined by its context. Unfortunately, many English translations of the New Testament, traditionally leaning on the Reformers' 16th century interpretation, do little to dispel the confusion. Let's look at a couple of New Testament phrases that include this word. And yes, this too is a bit technical, but stick with me if you can. Here we go. The phrase, "the righteousness of God," occurs in, for example, Romans 3 verse 21. Which in the latest edition of the NIV, 2011, says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." This Greek phrase always means God's own righteousness. In the verse just quoted, that comes through clearly enough. But older translations often rendered it not as God's own righteousness, but as the status that God's people have from him. That there is such a status is not in question. It's our justified status, and we enjoy it as a gift from God. But this phrase is not a description of it. What then does the righteousness of God describe? Traditionally, Christians have seen God's righteousness as his inability to overlook sin, and thus his need to punish someone for it. It reflects the legal mindset that was prominent in Western thinking at the time this view crystallized. But God's righteousness, according to the NPP, means something quite different. It is his integrity in maintaining his commitment to his covenant with Abraham. If many Christians overlook this possibility, it's probably because they've lost touch with the Old Testament. They think that because it's all pre-Jesus, it's unimportant. One outcome is that they separate Abraham and his descendants, Israel, from the church. Their unspoken assumption is that while God in Old Testament days dealt with the nation of Israel, Plan A, due to their failure, he turned his attention to an alternative community, the church, founded by Jesus, Plan B. That is not right at all. God has never had a Plan B. In spite of Israel's waywardness, God remained faithful to his covenant and has rescued her as he promised he would through Christ. He has done the right thing by her, and he will pursue that covenant plan to its fulfillment in eventually liberating the whole of creation from corruption, sin, and death. He has proved to be righteous in this. He has stuck with his declared intention. He can be trusted, and he will see it through. Contrary to Reformed views, then, God's righteousness is not primarily to do with sin and punishment, nor does it mean God's or Christ's righteousness being imputed to us. It is the reason why God has saved us. We are saved because God has proved righteous in honouring his commitment to the Abrahamic covenant, in which he promised to bless all the nations through him and his descendants. This is important because there is a view among Calvinists and others of the Reformed persuasion that the interpretation given by 16th century reformers like Luther and Calvin to certain passages of Scripture must be valid for all time. That is a mistake. They were men of their era, and they looked at Scripture through the spectacles provided by their historical situation. That situation was one of strong reaction to the corrupt Roman Catholicism of the time. While that led them to rediscover some permanently relevant truths in the New Testament, they also came to certain conclusions that more recent study has shown to be questionable. This is one of them. Don't let it throw you, because it changes nothing in your walk with the Lord. So much for the righteousness of God. The second phrase to notice is the righteousness that comes from God. Here, the Greek wording is different, just as the English is. It occurs in, for example, Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9, which in the ISV, the International Standard Version, says, "In order to gain the Messiah and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through the faithfulness of the Messiah, the righteousness that comes from God, and that depends on faith." The ISV has it right. The phrase means the righteousness that comes from God, as distinct from the righteousness that characterizes God himself. It is this phrase that indicates the righteous status that we, as justified people, enjoy as a gift from him. As we've seen, however, this does not mean that the righteousness of God or of Christ is itself somehow imputed to us, as traditional Protestantism has affirmed since the Reformation. This status is what, in Paul's writing, is reckoned to the believer. It is not God's or Christ's own righteousness that is somehow transferred. It is a new status. We all now enjoy the status of justified sinner, and by implication, covenant member of God's people, thanks to Jesus' faithfulness in doing his Father's will. All this represents a shift of emphasis that's hard for some to come to terms with, because we've become so used to using the terms justification and righteousness in certain ways, ways that the NPP has shown to be open to question. But it need not trouble you. Your happy condition as a child of God is not threatened by it. Let all that sink in before we turn to a few more concepts that the new perspective on Paul has been scrutinizing and found to be in need of some tweaking.